The following message was given by Eric DeBoer on Sunday, August 17th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Welcome. Good morning. My name is Eric DeBoer. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Hill. And if this is your first week with us today, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. Just so you know, you're parachuting into the book of Ecclesiastes, where we're looking at different topics inside that book throughout the summer. So, and if you've been with us the last few weeks, you've heard sermons on the different topics of being under the sun or crooked, when life seems crooked, or joy. And today, I get to talk about the idea of toil, which the writer of Ecclesiastes mentions throughout the book. It's so much on his mind, in fact, that he includes it in one of the guiding questions as he opens up the book. Verse 3 says, "What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Our main passage for today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's on page 553 in the Bibles that are in front of you. We're going to start at verses 9 through 11, and then finish up at verses 18 through 25. But let's pray as we open our Bibles. Father, we thank you for the gift of Scripture. We believe that it is your word given to us to better understand you, ourselves, and the world that you made. In it, we get to watch generations of people respond to different circumstances over thousands of years. And in that, we see examples of what to do, what not to do. And through it all, your perfect pursuit of your people, despite their actions and beliefs. Lift the veil of our hearts today, so we may encounter these words as your word. Keep us from distractions. Let any words that I say that are not from you simply fall to the ground. Many words that you want us to hear be embedded into our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start at verse 9 today. "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was a vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Verse 18, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he'll be the master of all for which I toiled and used up my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toils of my labor under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or could have enjoyment?" This is God's word. Reading this makes me think of the Giving Pledge. Have you heard of this? It's a promise made by some of the world's wealthiest individuals to give away the majority of their wealth to charitable causes in their wills or before they die. The group was started by Warren Buffett and Bill and Melinda Gates back in 2010. And since then, more than 250 different billionaires have pledged to give away over $1 trillion of their wealth. And we hear numbers like that and think, what a humble brag. Oh, it's so hard to give away so much money. But the reality is, wealth comes with a burden. Melinda Gates, the former wife of longtime richest man Bill Gates, once said, "I recognize the absurdity of so much wealth being concentrated in the hands of one person. And I believe the only responsible thing to do with a fortune this size is to give it away as thoughtfully and impactfully as possible. Can you hear the heaviness in her words? The only responsible thing to do? She feels the weight of responsibility to give, not just generously, but thoughtfully and impactfully. I mean, how can you be thoughtful and impactful about giving away billions of dollars? These individuals have worked for years to build successful businesses, accumulate wealth, and now they feel a weight of responsibility. Now we hear this struggle from the richest people today and recognize that the writer of Ecclesiastes was correct. There's nothing new under the sun. Despite it being written a few thousand years ago, the Solomonic voice here that we read today is no different. He becomes great, pursues all pleasure, achieves all his goals, and is left wanting more. He feels the weight of success and isn't able to rest. Now, we often look at successful people with envy as we try to model our lives after them. And whether you admire somebody's wealth, their job, their school, family, schedule, intelligence, parenting, we're subconsciously being influenced as we watch that person's way of life. And as we start to make small decisions every day to reflect our goals, the shape of our life begins to take a new trajectory over the course of months and years. And so before we decide if our goal is going to give us the gain that we're seeking, it's wise for us to pause and ask ourselves if this direction is actually the one God would have for us before we spend so much time and energy toiling away at our goals. Thankfully, God has given us Scripture to fully equip us for every good work. We're going to look at this passage today in Ecclesiastes, as well as passages in the Old and New Testament, to get a better idea of toil through the different angles and ages of Scripture. As we look at God's perspective on toil, we're going to let four questions kind of guide our time today. First, what is toil? Then, what is it not? Third, where do we encounter toil? And finally, how has God redeemed it? First, what is toil? Webster's Dictionary defines toil as long, strenuous, fatiguing labor, a struggle, a battle, to work long and hard. Now, the first image for me when I think of toil is from the book Holes. Have you read it? Any of you? Okay. When I taught, used to teach fifth grade in Philadelphia, it's one of the books that we taught. So fifth graders, first of all, welcome. We're glad that you're here joining us. And if you haven't read this yet, I highly recommend it. It's one of my favorite juvenile fiction books. There's also a movie, but as a teacher, I'm contractually obligated to say the book is far better than the movie. If you're not familiar with it, Holes is a book where juvenile delinquents are sent in this desert to dig a hole 5 feet deep and 5 feet across every day. And so the author describes the work, the toil that these kids have with blisters, thirst, heat, pain, as they toil in the sun, under the sun, day after day. It's just miserable. And what happens when they finish their hole? They wake up the next morning and dig another one all over again. What do you picture when you hear the word toil? I'm sure each of you can picture something else, because we all experience toil on a regular basis. And some of you might think toil is to listen to me for the rest of this sermon, so just hang in there. But God did not create our world with toil in it. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 record God creating, designing, and shaping our world. God himself works, rests, create humans in his image to also work and rest. But despite all this work, there's no toil present. That word doesn't appear until Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve disobey the only rule God gives them. And in response to that sin, God tells Eve in Genesis chapter 3, 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Ouch. He says pain twice, and doesn't just add, but multiply the pain. Toil has arrived. And then in verse 17, God turns to Adam and says, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Did you catch the similar word in Adam's curse? Pain is present again. Through painful toil, he will work the ground all the days of his life. We've got thorns, thistles, sweat, and not just for a short period of time. This is all of his days. And it ends with him returning to dust. Ecclesiastes 3 echoes this when he says, all are from dust, and to dust all return. Whew, a vapor. Both of these punishments involve the same Hebrew word, itzabon, which means toil. And we translate it, or can translate it, into sorrow, pain, labor, or worrisomeness. Toil, or the pain of work, is part of the curse. And as a result, it affects all part of our lives this side of the sun. But it doesn't just apply to us humans. We also see it in creation. Romans says, for creation was subjected to futility. And we know that whole creation has been groaning together in the pains, the toil of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Can you hear the pain in Paul's writing? The struggle is real. He knows that toil is the state of humanity, the state of creation, and that we're all groaning from it. That sounds really depressing, but that's toil. If toil is the pain of work, well, then what is it not? The answer? The idea of work itself. You can hear the Ecclesiastes preacher making a differentiation between work and toil. In verse 11, he says, he considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. There's a difference between the work his hands did and the toil he experienced. Think back to the stories of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Both include God and humans working before sin entered the world. God worked harder than anyone in history has created the universe out of nothing. But Scripture doesn't record toil in that. Genesis 1 says God blesses Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and have dominion over creation. He didn't ask them to do this as a punishment. This work was part of his blessing. Genesis 2 refers to God's work three times in two verses. Still, before sin, we see a preview of his plan for human work in Genesis 2:5, when he said there's no man to work the ground. It is in this context that God forms man out of dust and breathes the breath of life into him to work the garden and keep it. In Genesis 2:15, when he puts him in the garden and commands him to work it, that's not where toil is coming in. Work comes in before toil. Work is part of God's blessing. It's only because of the curse that our work is full of toil and diminishing returns. Creation shows us an example of how the Father works. But in addition, we see examples in Jesus. In his time on earth, he worked as a carpenter, fulfilling his mission to accomplish the work of the Father. John records Jesus talking about work in John 4 and 5. In John 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. In John 5, Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I am now working. As God's image bearers, we are made to work. Paul agrees. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So not only do we have work to do, but God has connected us with Christ and prepared good work for us to do together. I talk about a perfect coworker. And looking at Scripture, we see that God's original design for us was to work. But in a society that lives for the weekend or for the next vacation, this is countercultural. Isn't relaxation and comfort supposed to be our goal? I wish it was, but that's not biblical. And if we're not careful, our pursuit of that comfort and relaxation can lead to being a sluggard, which is a different topic for a different day. Now, we may think the chief end of man is to be comfortable and avoid pain as much as possible, but the Heidelberg Catechism teaches that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As people who are made in God's image with unique gifts, talents and skills and abilities that bring us fulfillment as we use them for God's glory, I'm sorry to say, but this includes work. Now, wait up, Eric. Didn't God also give us a command to rest? He did, yes. Leviticus 3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a day of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. And that mirrors creation, right? God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh. But so there was rest, but it came after 6 days of hard work. Without work, you cannot rest. And perpetual rest is sloth. Now, before any of you 9-to-5, Monday through Friday employees run to your bosses and demand that they add a sixth day to your work week, please don't hear that. Not say we need to work at our jobs all hours of the night. And as Ecclesiastes 3 might say in the next chapter, there's a time for work and a time for rest. And if anything, we should be prioritizing the roles in our lives where God has uniquely placed us in areas of responsibility. And my job, I'm a teacher, my principal can hire a new person tomorrow for when school starts. But my kids can't do that. And too often, I'll shush them when I respond to a non-urgent work email or text when my kids want to show me something that they're proud of. Yes, your work matters. But employees are replaceable. Your role in your family is not. And yet, we have to balance our responsibilities as siblings, children, parents, neighbors, friends, coworkers, but we're also human, finite. Look at Jesus, the God-man with the greatest responsibility of history. And yet, even he goes away by himself at least 9 times that the gospel records. And that doesn't even include the small group retreats with just the disciples. So if Jesus needs intentional rest, so do we. Let's just take for a minute the responsibility of those of you who are a spouse. Later on in Ecclesiastes 9, the preacher writes, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." We can hear the call to enjoy your marriage here. But those of you who have been married for more than a day can probably attest to the validity of the preacher using toil and marriage in the same breath. And after being married for 17 years, I'm sure my wife Sarah can echo those thoughts. But remaining diligent, sacrificial, and intentional in pursuit of that special spousal relationship, despite the toil present, leads to a reward that provides our portion in life, a God-given joy and a satisfaction this side of the sun. Couples, your marriage is worth it. Whatever toil you're experiencing right now, I encourage you to endure. In fact, let's pray for that right now. Lord, you design marriage, and you know how difficult it is to join two unique personalities, family backgrounds, expectations, communication styles, preferences into a union. Give the spouses in our church grace with each other. Remind them of their commitment to you and to one another. Let their marriages flow out of a love that comes first from you, one that is humble, sacrificial, patient, kind, and steadfast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. That leads us to our third question today. Where do we encounter this toil? Well, for many of you, it's indeed in those family relationships, the stuff you don't get to pick. A difficult sibling or spouse, parent, in-law, child can often be the source of unending toil. And as a result of sin and the curse, toil is now part of the human experience. It's almost like the world keeps finding new ways for us to experience that sorrow, labor, worrisomeness. Think about it. You got the promotion at work that you wanted, and now you've got extra responsibilities, more stress, and less mental energy at home. You got the boyfriend you wanted, and then you get to know him, and you see his fallen nature and how much he disappoints you. You purchased the home that you wanted, and now you've got a hole in the roof. You got a cracked foundation and rotting wood to pay for. You had the baby you wanted, and now you've got sleepless nights increased costs, less patience with your spouse, and years of worries of your child's future. You hear this in the preacher's description of life in verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Whatever my eyes desired or did not keep from me, I kept my heart from no pleasure. I mean, he says it. This guy is the best. He's the goat, surpassed all who were before me. And yet, we hear disappointment in his words. The successful empire he built, he toiled to create, he now describes as a vanity and a striving after the wind. Verse 18 reveals more of his response to that toil. I mean, look at the words he uses to describe his experience. Hate, despair, sorrow, vexation, vanity. And these are all emotions that we still feel thousands of years later because that's part of the human condition. Now, this toil that we experience can take different forms. It can be mental, spiritual, social, financial. In 11, verse 11, the preacher describes the external toil that he experiences. But there's also an internal toil present as well. Look at verse 23. You hear it in his lament. All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He's experiencing toil on a daily and nightly basis. There's no escape. Can you relate? You work hard all day, and then you feel like you work hard all night. Your sleep's interrupted, shortened, restless. This is toil. And we can place some of the blame on our external factors, but there is an internal struggle present too. Sleep can be hard for me sometimes. One verse I try to cling to is Psalm 127, verse 2, which is actually one of the few psalms that Solomon wrote. He says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go to late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for the Lord gives to his beloved sleep." Can you hear the echoes of Ecclesiastes there? The vanity, the anxious toil that are part of our human experience. But just like in Ecclesiastes, you have to keep reading to get to the good part. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep. Friends, sleep is a gift from the Lord. He made us finite each day, where we have to do some, for one part of every day, we do nothing but lie there and submit to his will. And it's not a failure on our part. This is part of his perfect design for us. If we never sleep, we die. Everything is outside of our control, and we just close our eyes and wait. Now, this is true of us day and night, but I struggle with the loss of control, especially as I lie in my bed thinking of things I need to do. And that leads me to I get frustrated and toss and turn. I feel powerless to accomplish anything at that moment. And the preacher would agree. See what he says in verse 20, describing how he hated his toil. He says, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all my labors under the sun." Now we hear the term "turned about" in the gospel-centered church, and we think repentance is coming. He's going to turn from his sin and turn toward Jesus. But alas, instead of going before the Lord to confess his controlling pursuits as a vanity or an evidence of his lack of faith, the preacher turns about and gives his heart to despair. He's disappointed. Let's put this in our context with just a little goal that you'll toil after in your day. We can call these the if-onlys. If only I could get my email inbox down to zero. If only I could get my house clean. If only I could get a good grade on that test. If only my team would win the championship. And church, these goals are fine, right? In of themselves, they're fine. But if you think they're going to bring you a lasting joy and satisfaction, then you're believing a lie. Each of these goals is a vapor, a chasing after the wind. I mean, think about it logically. You get your email inbox down to zero, and then Amazon sends you a delivery notification. You clean your house, great, and then you have to make dinner. You ace your test, wonderful, and now you've got a project that's due Tuesday. Your Eagles won the championship, wonderful. But the next day, ESPN posts the rankings for next year, and half the fans forget who won in 3 months. It never ends. The principle is also true for those who are outside of Christianity. I don't remember much about my high school economics class, but for whatever reason, the principle of diminishing marginal utility is just like stuck with me for some reason. It talks about the amount of joy or satisfaction you get diminishes the more you get it. So let's say I give you a Snickers bar. I don't typically do that. So you're like, oh, wow, thanks, Eric. That's wonderful. And the economist would say you got 10 utils of happiness. And I give you another candy bar. And you're like, oh, wow, thanks. I got 2. That's great. And you might get 8 utils of happiness. If I continued to hand you Snickers bar, you'd say, oh, wow, thanks. But stop, right? It would eventually go from positive to negative. I mean, the Geico commercial where the, would you like extra Parmesan? And just keeps me until they're covered in Parmesan cheese. That's the principle. Toil is everything, everywhere, this side of the sun. And even if you accomplish all your earthly pursuits, you can be left in despair. Well then, how can we avoid this despair? Are we stuck in this sad state forever? Leads us to our last question today. How has God redeemed toil? Well, one way his grace is present in the midst of this toil is by revealing to us the emptiness of our false gods, the lies of the if-only pursuits that we spend so much time chasing. We accomplish our goal, and then we say, wait, is that it? Look at again at verse 11 in Ecclesiastes. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. You can almost hear Bono from U2 singing, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. We feel this dissatisfaction because we're looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. This might seem like an injustice. Friends, this is a gift. We're made for something more. The next time you feel that disappointment, because it will come, channel that as a reminder that God's ways are higher and better than your ways. Another way that God has redeemed toil is by giving us one another. As we've read, the curse has affected all of humanity. You aren't alone in your struggles. There are other people in this church, in your community group, in your row, that may be experiencing some of the same things you are. Some of them may be even in a worse spot, and others may have been where you were and could offer empathy and testimonies for how God has worked in their life. As humans, we have a shared suffering that we experience in our finite nature. And we watch and rewatch TV shows like The Office and Seinfeld that poke fun at the struggles of just daily life. We'll commiserate with new parents about adjusting to life with littles. We talk to friends our age about the discoveries our bodies are making in the aging process. I mean, God could have allowed us to suffer in silence or in isolation, but he chose to make us a people and a family of faith. As local theologian Raymond Goodlett said last week, we tend to think that any discomfort, adversity or toil is bad. And yet, none of us would say we experience the most growth when we are in times of prosperity. Instead of complaining about our situation, we are to consider and remember God's providence and his plan. Now, an illustration that may help this concept is the idea of forest fires. Do you remember Smokey the Bear? Only you can prevent forest fires. Did you know that they changed his catchphrase in 2021? Now he says, only you can prevent wildfires. Smokey also has been working out, it looks like. New marketing. But scientists made that change from forest to wild because the previous belief was that all fires in the forest were bad and it harmed the ecosystems. So rangers would try to put out all the forest fires in the national parks. But then, after they saw lightning strikes create natural forest fires and studying what that did to the forest area, they realized that forest fires were part of the natural part of a forest maturing. In fact, not having a forest fire, create a canopy where only the tallest trees would succeed and would block the light and squelch the growth for the plants and the animals below. Now rangers will only interfere with these forest fires if they endanger a building or human areas, and they'll even start a controlled burn in areas where an old growth forest needs refreshing. It's wild. There's even different types of pine trees that release a seed only when the heat of a forest fire is present. What seems like a toil and a tragedy and discomfort is actually needed for growth and regrowth. God knew this all along. We can trust him. And it's in that same trust in his omnipotence that we can look at the final verses today, 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who could have enjoyment? Martin Luther describes these verses as a remarkable passage, one that explains everything preceding and following it. It's a principal conclusion, in fact, the point of the whole book. After experiencing life and the joys and disappointments it offers, the preacher leaves us with this nugget of wisdom. Life is hard, yes. And yet, even as you're toiling, that is within God's plan for us. His promises are still true. His plans have not been thwarted. We can trust his hand. Those of you who have taken the first principles class know that repetition is one of the main ways that biblical authors can make their points. And the author of Ecclesiastes does this with the phrases of meaningless, vanity, vapor, under the sun, as he drives home the point that this world is full of disappointment. But what about life above the sun when we remember God's perspective? Friends, this is where our hope is found. This is what redeems a tired, short, meaningless life into one with eternal purposes. We can trust God and his promises, even if things don't go the way that we pray. As Pastor Tim Keller once said, God will give us either what we ask for in prayer, or he'll give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. These concepts of hope, contentedness, gratefulness, appear for the first time here in Ecclesiastes 2, but they begin to become one of those repeated refrains in the book as the author uses broad strokes to paint this image in different thoughts. Listen to Ecclesiastes 3. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Ecclesiastes 5. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the last few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life in which he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Can you hear the hope in our work, the joy, the purpose, the trust? These concepts in the work that God gave us also reverberate in the New Testament. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor, your toil, is not in vain. In Colossians, Paul writes, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for man, knowing that you are from the Lord, you will receive an inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. We can, and we should, and we were designed to work hard. And we do this because God designed us and he commands us to do it. But he also knows what toil is. He knows this because he sent his son Jesus to be on earth, to experience the hostilities of humanity, experience temptation, and to still not sin. That same Jesus said, "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." He says, "Come to me, all you who labor, who toil, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch watchmaker, a Nazi resistor, speaker, and writer, once gave an analogy of a glove that I want to end with today. She said, "A glove by itself, it cannot cook, it cannot write, it cannot do anything. But when a hand is inside the glove, it can write, it can cook, it can do many things." You say, "It's not the glove doing it, that's the hand inside the glove." And you are right. You and I cannot do anything. In John 15, Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing. But with the Lord, you can do many things." What this glove can do, this hand can do, is tremendous. What you can do when the Holy Spirit fills you, it is enormous. Friends, our passage today started with the preacher considering all that his hands had done and how it was all vanity. This is what happens when we act like an empty glove. The preacher ended our passage today crediting the hand of God for allowing a person to find meaning and joy in his toil. This is what happens when we trust him and consider his eternal perspective in our lives. In fact, it was the same hand of God that squeezed his mother Mary's hand as an infant. That same hand of God that touched a coffin of a boy who and brought him back to life. That same hand of God touched a blind man, made him see, took the hand of a little girl who was dead and raised her back to life. It cooked fish for his weary disciples. That same hand was pierced for our sins and went lifeless when Jesus died on the cross, only to be resurrected a few days later when he conquered both sin and death, providing us a way to take his hand and join him in eternity. Friends, Jesus is the only one who can bring meaning, hope, and joy to a life filled with toil and struggles. If you're fed up with the disappointment that life brings, you're not alone. Consider changing your perspective to one that aligns with his. If you don't yet know Jesus, I can't think of anything more important right now than for you to consider what it might be like for you to know him. Let me give you a minute to think about it, and I'll pray after some silent reflection. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a message by Eric DeBoer, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.